If you want to get your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 10, we are in the middle of our study of the book of Acts and sort of covering this from a topical standpoint, looking through the book of Acts and basically seeing what we can learn about the church, about the Lord's church, from just studying these various chapters. And we've looked at how the church began, we've seen how the church has grown through the conversions that were involved. We looked at that last week. And this morning I want us to look at Acts chapters 10 and the first part of chapter 11 and look at it from the standpoint of the fellowship that the church enjoyed together. When you look at, what do you know about Acts chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11? What is it about? Cornelius. If you think of Acts chapter 10, you just need to think about, automatically think of Cornelius. You ought to automatically think about the gospel coming to the Gentiles. And that's really what the focus is in Acts 10. But there's at least four things that I want us to see this morning about the fellowship that the church enjoyed. Not only the fellowship that the church enjoyed with itself. Sometimes we think of the word fellowship and we only think about the horizontal relationship that we have with each other. And that certainly is fellowship, and we'll talk about that. But there's also the fellowship that we have with God. And you begin to see that when you read this story about the gospel coming to the Gentiles, that there's not only a fellowship that was needed between Jew and Gentile, but there was now a fellowship that was extended between the Gentiles and God himself. And so I want us to see those things this morning, but the first thing I want us to see is this matter of fellowship as it's described in those first few verses of chapter 10. What do we know about Cornelius? When you come to Acts chapter 10, is Cornelius a good guy or a bad guy? All right, so when you come to Acts chapter 10, when you go back to Acts chapter 9 and look at Saul, it might be a trick question, but is he a good guy or a bad guy? Well, he's a bad guy when it comes to Christianity, isn't he? You know, this guy's wanting to kill Christians. Is he devout in what he's doing? Is he doing it with a good conscience? Well, somebody would say that makes him a good guy. Well, here's Cornelius. What do we know about him? When you look at those first few verses, we learn a lot of things. And here's the lesson we need to see from what we learn about Cornelius. And that is, one can be good and religious, but still be out of fellowship with God. Think about all that we know about Cornelius. Look at Acts chapter 10. There's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He was a centurion. He's a leader of 100 soldiers in a band of an Italian regiment. He's a devout man. He's a man who feared God. What does it mean to fear God? He loved him. He respected him. He was in awe of him, but not just himself. He feared God with all of his household. This is a family man. This is a father who's concerned about his children and is no doubt teaching his children to fear God. He gave alms. What's the word that's used for him giving alms in verse 2? Generously. He's not doing it grudgingly or of necessity. He's just giving generously to those people who are in need. The rest of verse 2 says, he prayed to God always. You start reading about this man, you see how devout, how sincere he was, how religious he was. Look down look down further in the chapter. You get down and you learn about this man in verse 30. It says that he says, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. What kind of people do you know that fast? You read the Bible and what kind of people were fasting. What do we learn about him in verse 22? Cornelius the centurion, he's a just man, a man who fears God, a man who has a good reputation among the people, a man who is divinely instructed by God. And you begin to look at all of these things that we learn about Cornelius and his reputation. In verse 24, when Peter's coming to his house, he gathers all of these people into his home. Why? Because he wants them to hear the gospel too. Here's all of these things about Cornelius. He's just. He's devout. He fears God. He's teaching his children to fear God. He fasts. He has a good reputation among the Jews. He wants people to know the gospel. Well, you read about this man and you would assume that he's a Christian. You would assume that he's saved. You would assume that anybody in this situation is closer to God and has a better relationship with God than I do. This guy's got to be saved. Well, why is Peter sent to him? Peter's sent to his house because there's a recognition that somebody can be good and religious but still be lost, still be out of fellowship with God. Look in verses 5 and 6, chapter 10, when he is told, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Look over in chapter 11 for just a minute. When Peter is rehearsing to his Jewish brethren, when he's rehearsing those things that had happened, you get over to chapter 11 and verse 13, and the Spirit told us, Cornelius told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, and how the angel had told him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He will tell you, verse 14, words by which you and your household, what? Will be saved. Why did Peter need to go to Cornelius? Why did Cornelius need to have Peter come to his house and talk to him? Because he wasn't saved. You can be as sincere and good and devout and religious as you can be, and still not be in fellowship with God. And still not be saved. And if we learn that anywhere in the Bible, we learn it from Cornelius. And yet we recognize, even in this man Cornelius, that when he learned, I mean, think about how if this is how the Bible describes him as sincere and devout and religious, he must have known how sincere and devout and religious he was. He was striving to serve God. Here's a Gentile man. Who has left idolatry, who's left what the Greek world had to offer him. He's somebody who's serving the God of the Jews, and he may or may not have been a proselyte to Judaism, but he's serving God. Who does he fear? The first two verses of the chapter, who does he fear? God. This isn't a man who fears a God. He fears the God. And he knows that, and he recognizes His desire to serve God, and yet an angel comes to him and an angel says, you need to send for this guy so you can hear what you need to do to be saved. And instead of arguing with that angel, he says, you're right. I mean, Peter was one to argue, wasn't he? When you get down to the next few verses, when you have Peter's vision, we've got Peter arguing, but we didn't have Cornelius arguing. Peter has his own vision. You get down starting in verse 9. And Peter has his own vision. It's again about the sixth hour of the day. It's about noon. He's up on the housetop to pray in verse 9, and he's hungry. Anybody ever get hungry around noon? This guy's hungry. Isn't it interesting what God does when this man's hungry? Sends down this sheet, as it were, with all of these animals in it. You ever walked in the grocery store when you were hungry? That can be tempting. You know, that's why that's the grocery store's greatest dream, is people walk in there when they're hungry, because then they buy stuff they don't need. Oh, this looks good. No, I don't need it, but I'm hungry. So you fill up your basket. But when Peter has this vision, what do we learn here? The lesson that we learn from this, and we're going to see this, is that it's God who draws the boundaries of fellowship and not man. See, Peter had drawn his boundaries of fellowship. Peter's boundary of fellowship were the Jews. And Peter's mindset was, I'll go to the Jews and I'll preach the gospel to them. But that was it. Outside that boundary, if you were a Gentile, I'm not going over there. But what you have in verses 9 through 16 is the fact that God draws these boundaries, man doesn't. And we'll see this even later on as we get to chapter 11. It's man's job to follow him. Look in chapter 10. He's hungry and wanted to eat in verse 10. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet, bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down on the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. A voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Well, when that sheet comes down, there may not have been in Peter's mind an immediate desire to eat whatever was in that sheet. Why not? Why wouldn't have Peter wanted to go and eat these things? They're unclean. He's been raised as a devout Jew. He looks at these things and he might be hungry, but he's not hungry for those things. Because as a Jew, he has been trained to recognize that I don't eat those things because they're unclean. And it's interesting that he's told to go and do this. And again, Cornelius is told to do something, he goes right about it. But here's Peter. Does Peter have a problem with kind of arguing with the Lord at all? You know, when Jesus said, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things," what did Peter do? Stood up right in his face. "No, we're not going to let this happen." What does Jesus say in Matthew 16:23? "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know, here's a guy. Does he love the Lord? Yes. Is he sincere? Is he devout? Yes. And yet, here's this occasion. When he falls into this trance, do you think he has any idea what's going on?
Do you think he thought he was being tested? It would never have occurred to him, not just to not eat something unclean, but it never would have occurred to them to take the gospel to the Gentiles. They've been raised to think that they were not God's people.
Well, perhaps he thinks he's being tested. Look in verse 17 for a minute. While Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. The vision's over with. It's happened, verse 16 says, three times. Three times sheep came down. Three times, here's the animals. Three times, rise, kill, and eat. Three times, no, not happening. Three times, he's told, "Do not call what I have cleansed uncommon." And yet, even after that, what is this about? He still hadn't figured, he still, in verse 17, hadn't made the connection. Because in Peter's mind, he looks at these animals. And the animals are unclean, and to the Jew, I don't go and eat those animals. But what is it about Peter that he still did not clearly understand? That old law is gone. He's still living by those principles, but, you know, he still hadn't got it locked in his heart that, wait a minute, I'm not bound by that old law anymore, Don. Well, when you look at what Jesus says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "You'll be witnesses to me," where? "Witnesses to me beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, for the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, where are they? Jerusalem. That's where they are. And then you get beyond that and they start to spread into Judea. You get to chapter 8 and where does Philip go? Samaria. And so that's what you've got in chapter 8 is Philip going to Samaria. And so it begins to spread and we're going to see this in just a moment. But who did Jesus say to go to in Mark 16:15? Go into all the world. And so they're gradually beginning to see this. And what Peter needed to understand is this is the principle. When we say that God defined his principle of fellowship, here it is. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, had God cleansed those animals? Were those animals now clean for someone to eat? Yes. Under Jewish law, they're unclean. Under Jewish law, they're common and you don't eat them. But Jewish law has been nailed to the cross. And because of that, those animals are now clean. But what's the bigger lesson here? Is it for Peter, when he's hungry, to be able to eat anything he wants? The bigger lesson is the people, is the application. Is that now not only are these animals clean, the Gentiles, the unclean people, are now to have the gospel preached unto them. And so God's principle of fellowship is found in verse 15. What God has cleansed, you must not call common, huh?
It would be easy for them to understand. It says to go all the world. There was Jews all over the world. So in their mind, it would be easy for them to interpret that as going to all the Jews and all the world.
Well, here's the Jews' mindset. You know, Peter struggles with it in chapter 10. Look in chapter 11. Chapter 11, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Who hears that? The apostles and the brethren. The apostles and these Jews who had converted to Christ are over in Judea. They hear that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, verse 2, those of the circumcision, the Jews, contended with him. What are you doing, Peter? Can you imagine this? I mean, can you imagine? He's an apostle. And he comes back, and the brethren, not just the apostles, the brethren are going to this apostle and saying, what are you doing? Does that show you how serious they see the divide between Jew and Gentile? I mean, when Ephesians chapter 2 talks about Jesus breaking down that middle wall of separation, that's not a understatement about the division between Jew and Gentile. You know, these brethren, by the way, if Peter was the first pope, think about what these people are doing. They're contending with the first pope. What right do they have to argue with the first pope? Peter's not the first pope. This is one of the places that sees him. We'll see it later on in chapter 11 too, that just says it doesn't fit for Peter to be called the first pope. But, you know, they're contending with Peter. Peter has a hard time grasping it. Verse 17 says he's just wondering and wondering and wondering, what is this vision all about? When his brethren hear about it, they're like, no, surely Peter didn't do this. And yeah, he did. Trina? They've got to get over this superiority complex, as Trina says it, to recognize that, you know, the Jews were God's, they were God's chosen people. That's what they're called in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. You're my chosen people. The same thing he calls Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. You're a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation. He says to the Jews in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, for you're a holy nation. You've been chosen by God. You're my special people. Well, the Jews recognized that. They looked at that, and so they saw that's where they drew the boundary.
God drew that boundary for them for many, many hundreds of years.
God drew the boundary, but did that mean in the Old Testament that the Gentiles were outside the scope and they could never be saved?
Was there a place in the temple for the Gentiles to work?
Say that again.
Yes.
Was there a place in the temple for the Gentiles to worship? Yes. When you begin looking at the temple, there were the various courts of the temple. And the various courts existed so that in the court of women, that the women and those who were not of the high priest or of the priestly tribe, you know, that they had a place to go, and the children. And yes, there's a place even for the Gentiles. When we saw in Acts chapter 8, that the Ethiopian had been to Jerusalem. Why had he gone to Jerusalem? To worship. Wait a minute. It's interesting. We look at Acts chapter 10 as the first time the gospel came to the Gentiles. Sometimes we forget about the Ethiopian eunuch. Is this guy a Jew? No, he's a Gentile. So he's from Ethiopia. He goes to Jerusalem to worship. Where's he going to worship? He's a Gentile. He can go to the temple. And there is that court there that they have an opportunity to worship too. So the Gentiles, even in the Old Testament, see, we get the idea that, well, boy, if you were a Gentile in the Old Testament, you were just condemned to hell and you didn't have a chance. And that's not the case at all. God looked down at the Jews and the promises that he made, the covenant that he made. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 2, the covenant he made was with the Jews. But does that mean that the Gentiles were never amenable to the law of God? Does that mean when you get to the New Testament that a non-Christian is not amenable to the law of Christ? Well, if I'm not a Christian, then the law of God doesn't apply to me. We're going to get to this in the very next point. Let me finish this point. This lesson number two we learn. God draws the boundaries. Those who are in fellowship with God are those who He has cleansed. And we've got to remember that. Now, when God sends Peter to Cornelius, had Cornelius already been cleansed? No, he hadn't. But did he deserve the opportunity to be cleansed? Was the gospel now to go beyond this barrier that had been set up and go to the Gentiles? And that's what the third point is. When Peter goes and he has this encounter with Cornelius, when you start in chapter 7 or verse 17 and you go through the end of the chapter, what you begin to see is not only the first point that we saw, not only must one be right in the eyes of God, just because somebody's religious doesn't make them in fellowship with God. That's the first thing we saw. And not only do we need to see that God is the one who draws our boundaries of fellowship, but the lesson we see here at the rest of this chapter is that the gospel represented in the fellowship that God offers is available to everybody. See, not everybody accepts God's fellowship, but that doesn't mean that it's not available to everybody. And that's what Peter slowly began to recognize. That's what he began to see. He's wondering in verse 17, what is this all about? The men come, verse 17, the men that, what's his name? Cornelius had sent from to come and find Peter. They're at the house. They are inquiring for Peter there in verses 17 and 18. The vision that Peter sees in verse 19, behold, three men are seeking you. Listen to what's told Peter, verse 19. Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them. What does it say? Doubting nothing. Think about Peter. Still trying to figure out the vision. And God says, you go down there. You go with them. And don't you doubt anything. Can you imagine what a challenge that must have been for Peter? But that whom I have sent them. I have sent them to you. And this man, Peter, who tends to question a lot of things, God says, don't you doubt anything. You go with them. He still hadn't figured all of this out. He gets down there, verse 21. He says, yes, I'm Peter, whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And so they tell him in verse 22, Cornelius has been divinely instructed or warned by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. And so they stayed there that night, and then they traveled on to Joppa in order to meet with Cornelius. Verse 24, when they got there, Cornelius was waiting for them. He had called together his relatives and his close friends because he wanted them to hear it as well. Peter was coming in. Cornelius met him, verse 25, fell down at his feet and worshiped him. What does Peter say? Stand up. I myself am also a man. Back to the point we were making a minute ago. If Peter was the first pope, why would he tell him to stand up? I'm just like you. Because he's not the first pope. But what a pope... What? I missed it. What'd you say? He didn't have his ring yet. What do popes accept today? Men bowing down before them and worshiping them. And here's an apostle who says, don't you do it, I'm just like you. And so, you know, even here's a Jew with a Gentile bowing down before him. And he says, stand up, I am a man just like you. And he found many people there in verse 27. Verse 28, he said to them. It's interesting what Peter tells these Gentiles in verse 28. Peter says, you know, talking to Gentiles, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. Why did he say that?
Cornelius had asked him to come there, so Peter's saying, you know,
It's unlawful for me to be. Is it unlawful according to the commands of God or the traditions of men? According to their traditions, their customs. It was unlawful. So he's here. He's here because the vision he received said to go with him. But one of the first things he says is, I'm here, but I don't know if I should, you know, I don't know what I'm doing here. And that's why he asks. Is it in verse 28? God, but he says, God has shown me what that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. And so I ask in verse 29, what reason have you sent for me? And I don't know why Peter asked the question. Is he asking the question so that he can see if they really understand why he's been sent for? Or is he still trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together to say, I'm here in a Gentile's house where it's not lawful for me to be, but God sent me here. Okay, can you please tell me why I'm here? And when you begin to recognize that Cornelius tells him, this is what happened. I received a vision. In verse 33, Cornelius says, so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present. We are all present where? What does he say? Before God. Think about this guy. He recognizes that they're gathered together in the sight of God, and he says, we are here to hear all things commanded you by God. Peter says, why am I here? And Cornelius says, you're here to tell us what God has commanded us to do. So there are several things that we see about God's fellowship being available to all and things that Peter pointed out. And you see these things that are underlined that show the universal nature of the gospel of Christ. In verse 34, Peter says, I perceive in truth that God shows no partiality, that he's no respecter of persons. And the word literally means that God does not regard the face. God doesn't look at the face. He's not looking at the person. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, where does God look? Upon the heart. God doesn't regard the face. He's not a respecter of persons. He's not going to show partiality. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're what skin color you have. Peter recognizes and he admits what he recognizes. God is no respecter of persons. God told me, whatever he has cleansed, not to call uncommon. Verse 35, but in every nation, underline in your minds the word every, in every nation, whoever, there it is, there's another universal term, every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him. Who is it that's accepted by God? Someone who fears him. That's in the present tense. It means it's not just somebody who fears him long enough to become a Christian. It's somebody who fears him and that fear abides in his life. Present tense, keeps on going. The word works, present tense. You want to be acceptable to God, you fear God and you work righteousness. And Peter says, whoever does that is accepted by God. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace, through Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. What does that mean? Is there anybody who's not amenable to the law of Christ? That argument's made today. There are people, and if they're not a Christian, then they're not amenable to the law of Christ. They're not bound to follow it, because if I don't know it, then I'm not bound to obey it. And they use that argumentation about the law of Christ. They'll say, well, I didn't know that law, and so I must not be bound by that law. I'm not amenable to it. Don?
That's like comparing a person from another country coming to our country. They may not know the laws, but they're still subject to it.
They're still subject. If somebody travels to this country from another land, are they subject to the laws of this land? Well, I didn't know it was wrong to drive drunk. I didn't know that. Boy, y'all got some strange laws over here. Well, surely I'm not amenable to that. What about that boy who went over to, where was it, Philippines? Where was that boy who got caned? I don't even remember. Singapore. That's where it was. He goes over to that land. Is he amenable to the laws of that land? Don't you wish we had cane poles here for people who came and, you know, disregarded the law? He's amenable to the law of that land, and he's caned. Why? Could he argue? Well, I didn't know that was a law. Sure, he could argue it, but not successfully. You know, if you're driving 55 in a 35 zone and somebody pulls you over with those little blue lights, oh, I didn't know it was 35. Tough luck, right?
It doesn't work.
Just because you don't know it doesn't mean that you're not bound to follow it. Jesus is Lord of all. And that means that we are all responsible, all amenable to the law of Christ. That word you know, he tells them. He tells them how God had anointed Jesus in verse 38 with the Holy Spirit when he was baptized. He went about doing good. Verse 38 says he went about healing all. Did Jesus only heal Jews? No. Can you believe he healed Gentiles too? I mean, if there's that great division between Jew and Gentile, why didn't Jesus respect that division and not go about healing those of the Gentiles? Jesus was breaking down, even before he died on the cross, that middle wall of separation. Verse 40 says, after he was hanged on the tree, God raised him up on the third day. He was seen by those of us as witnesses. Verse 41, we ate and drank with him. That tells you he was raised in a bodily form. It wasn't just some spirit form like some people. Well, he was just raised and he existed in a spirit form. Spirits don't eat and drink. And Jesus was eating and drinking with them in a bodily form. He commanded us, verse 42, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the judge. When did Jesus command them to preach to the people? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? Every creature, to all nations. There's the universal nature of the gospel, the universal availability of the fellowship with God. Verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues, and they magnified God. And Peter answered, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? In verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. When Peter recognized what was happening, and this is in the next point, but when did the Holy Spirit come upon the Gentiles? Chapter 11 and verse 15 says that it was as Peter began to speak. You need to know chapter 11, verse 15. The Holy Spirit came upon them as he commenced his words. Well, what he commences with in verse 34, if that's the beginning, is God's no respecter of persons, whoever fears him. Before he could ever get to the part about Jesus in verses 39 and 40 and 41, Jesus dying and being raised, before he could ever get to the gospel, the good news about Jesus, the Holy Spirit had already fallen upon them. Well, that must have meant that they were saved when the Holy Spirit came upon them, right? How could they be saved before they ever heard the good news about Jesus? How could they be saved before they ever had a chance to believe it? And how could they be saved before they were ever baptized in the name of the Lord for the remission of their sins? They couldn't have been. But the point here is that the gospel is made available to all, and all were amenable to doing it in order that they might have fellowship with God. Very quickly, what do we have? 5 minutes? 4 minutes? 4.5 minutes. Good. Chapter 11. What do we learn about fellowship in chapter 11? We learn that we must allow God not only to draw those boundaries of fellowship, but we must be ready to follow his lead. When Peter gets back in chapter 11 to his brethren in Jerusalem, and we already saw in verse 2 that they were contending with him. They said, you went up there in verse 3 and you ate with them. In verse 4, the Bible says that Peter explained what was happening. And it's interesting that it says that he explained it in the order that it happened. If you want an order of events, here it is, starting in chapter 11. Here's Peter's order of what happens. And Peter begins to explain all that transpired with those Jews, with those Gentiles when he was there. He explained everything that led up to it. His vision, Cornelius' vision, and the reason that he went there. Remember, he's telling all of this in order. He was to tell them what to do to be saved. That's why he went. He tells them that as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. What does that tell Peter? If Peter's there and he says, why am I here? I shouldn't even be here. It's unlawful for me to be here. And as soon as Peter starts speaking to them, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. What does that say to Peter as he's speaking? This is God's plan. I'm not here outside the scope of God. I am in lockstep with God. God is here. God is making these things happen. This is not outside the scope of what God wants. This is exactly what God wants. That's why he says in verse 16, then I remembered. Then I remembered what the word of the Lord was about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. He recognized that everything that was happening was the will of God. And he also recognized in verse 17, who was I to get in the way? Who was I to withstand the will of God? The time had come for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, and Peter recognized that it was his responsibility to make the fellowship of God available to everyone by preaching the gospel to everyone. Very quickly, I think I have 2 minutes. I want to share just a couple things with you. Number one, our personal fellowship with God does not come by those things that we saw in the life of Cornelius. Doesn't come by just being a good person. Doesn't mean we have fellowship with God. Even by a direct act of the Holy Spirit, we still don't have fellowship with God. The only way that we have fellowship with God is to have a submissive, obedient heart, to believe, to repent, and to be baptized just like they were in Acts chapter 10. The fellowship that we have, whoops, hold on, I messed that one up. Come back to me. We should never withhold our fellowship from somebody who has fellowship with God. Whom God has cleansed, he says, we must not call common. If God extends his fellowship to someone because of their obedience and their faithful living to him, who are we to withhold our fellowship? But we should never extend our fellowship to anyone who does not have fellowship with God. Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We've got a responsibility to guard the fellowship that we have. Somebody enters into fellowship by being baptized according to the New Testament plan. And then look at this last point. If there's somebody who even has obeyed this, a brother or sister, and who has left the faith, the Bible talks about at that point, they have taken themselves out of the fellowship of God, and therefore we are responsible for withholding fellowship from them. Two things very quickly. We learn in Acts chapter 10 that only God defines the boundaries of fellowship. Number two, we learn the only thing we can do is follow those boundaries of fellowship. It's not up to us to make them up. It's just up to us to follow them.